The reading this evening is Psalm 23, which can be found on page 555 of the Church Bible. Psalm 23 on page 555. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
I was converted and have known any spiritual growth through the ministry of the most amazing pastor. We were thinking about leadership this morning, and to some extent it's that same theme that I want to pick up this evening. But it has been my great, great privilege to have been ministered to by the best pastor in the world. The Lord is my pastor. We sing it. Sometimes we forget that that's the reality. I used to say to the congregation in Edinburgh, when you go out and people start talking about the church, you can tell them that you have the best pastor in the world. Because I have the best pastor in the world. The Lord is without parallel. And this psalm is about the pastoral ministry of the Lord to his people. It's a psalm about Jesus. It's a psalm that simply reminds us that in the midst of whatever our particular personal circumstances may be, whatever may be going on around us in the world in which we live, this is one of the great, great privileges that is yours. You have a pastor who is without parallel, and this psalm tells you just why he is so good and just what the impact on your life is. There are four things that I want to underline will flow from your having Jesus as your pastor. And as we run through the psalm, I hope that you will see that that really is what David is talking about. He is seeking to commend to us, to commend to those around him, to commend to his generation and far beyond, just what a marvelous pastor the Lord himself actually is. What are the four things? Let's just put them up before we begin so that you've got an idea as to where we're going this evening. First of all, there's relationship. Then there's rest and refreshment. That's one. Then there is righteousness. And then finally, there is what I'll call redemption. And I want to work through each of these with you this evening. But as we do so, I do want you simply to be encouraged. I want your heart to be warmed again in the knowledge of all that the Lord Jesus is for you and for his people. And I want you to be able to leave here this evening savoring that, rejoicing in that, resting in that confidence that you do go from here with the very best pastor that anyone ever could ever wish for. The Lord is my pastor. Now, the first great blessing that flows from that, as you will appreciate, is relationship. It's not simply the Lord is a pastor, a shepherd. It's not simply that the Lord is the shepherd, the good shepherd, but he's mine. The Lord is my shepherd. Martin Luther, I think it was, used to say that the very essence, the core of all true religion, lies in personal pronouns. Being able to relate to this great God and all that the scriptures speak to us about him in a very personal way, whereby he is not just the shepherd, but he is my shepherd. And David underscores that right from the outset. It is essentially a relational thing. We know the Lord as ours, and he is mine. He is my shepherd. The story is told of a Welsh minister who was on holiday and up in some remote mountain regions. He was trying to explain to a boy who had little understanding of the Bible what the message of the gospel is. And because the boy spent his days looking after sheep, he simply put it in terms of a shepherd with his sheep. An analogy that the boy would understand, and he said, there's an easy way for you to remember it. He said, just hold out your hand and you have five fingers and remember these five words, the Lord is my shepherd. And he explains something of who Jesus is, something of what Jesus does, and how good it is to know that relationship with him, to have him as the one who watches over and works in our lives. And a year later, he was back on holiday. He visited the same sort of area and happened upon a cottage in which he found a lady there. And she offered them some tea, the minister, as he came in after a long afternoon's walking. And as she was making the tea, he saw on the mantelpiece a photograph, and he recognized the boy from the photograph. And he asked the lady when she came back with a cup of tea, is that your son? And she replied, yes, slightly surprised. How do you know? And he said, well, last year. And he explained what had happened, how he'd worked through it. And she said, well, maybe you can explain something to me. She said, through the winter, my son, as he was looking after the sheep, he fell down a crevasse and was found amidst much snow deep in this crevasse eventually. And the thing that puzzled us and has done ever since is that when we found him, he was holding tightly onto that finger. We've never really understood that. He said, that's the finger that underlines the Lord is my shepherd. In the face of extremity, it is the knowledge that he is mine and we are his that is so absolutely securing for us. And that's what David is on about. He uses the analogy of a shepherd with his sheep, not least because he recognized that even a man like himself who loved the Lord, who trusted in the Lord, who sought the Lord, who desired only God's goodness, was just like a sheep. They are pretty stupid animals. And they do sometimes do some pretty stupid things, and they get on the wrong path and they follow the crowd and they go the wrong way, and they can end up in all sorts of problems. And they need to be wisely shepherded. And he appreciates that the life of a man such as himself, who got things wrong, made mistakes, went astray, it's good to have a shepherd. One whose eye is always on us, one whose care is always towards us, and one who will indeed own us as his. Because that's the flip side. You maybe remember in the Song of Solomon, the lovely poem there about that deep and intimate love that's generally understood to have, at least as a byproduct, reference to our relationship with the Lord. I am my beloved's and he is mine. It's a two-way thing. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I may also be sure that I am his. And he has a passion and a love for me. In the world in which we live, just the way in which we're made, all of us are looking for relationship. That's just the way that we're wired by God. That's what makes us human beings. That's what it means in large measure to have been made in the image and the likeness of God. That's immediately in Genesis chapter 1 spelt out in a relational context. Male and female, he made them. It's a relational thing. That's the very essence of our likeness to God. We are made for relationship, and therefore we are all looking for relationship. And part of the struggle that so many have today is that they are bound to look for relationship, but they end up looking in the wrong places. They look for that relationship of which they were ultimately made, in people who are never going to be able to match what deep down they really long for, that level, that depth, that profundity, that intimacy of relationship. And it is in God himself, in the greatness of this eternal God, that God who has been from all eternity, will be to all eternity, that God who has loved us and set his love upon us from all eternity and will continue in that love right through eternity. It's in relationship with him that we find that for which our hearts long. And I to this day recall the thrill that it was when I first knew Jesus and knew that I might know him in that way, in the assurance that his eye was actually on me. He heard my every cry. He understood all that was going on in my heart. And even when I couldn't begin to describe all of that to anyone else, the knowledge that he understood. Why? Because I was his. And his eye was always on me, his care and his heart always towards me. Now that's the first thing that David underlines, that lies in this relationship now. The Lord is my pastor. It means you have that relationship, that for which deep down all of us have longed. There is nothing like that. And it is the greatest privilege. It is life itself, indeed. That's how Jesus puts it. Eternal life is to know God and him whom the Father has sent. And to know God, to know the living God, is indeed right at the heart of what the psalmist here, David, is on about. So first of all, relationship. Second thing that he speaks of as he moves beyond that, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means there's nothing. Nothing because of that relationship that you will ever lack. Some of the other psalms speak in those terms. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who love him. Staggering, isn't it? No good thing will he withhold from you. He is not some mean deity whose arms somehow you have to learn to twist behind his back in order to get what you really need. He is desperate, eager in the love and the care and compassion that he has to ensure that you have what you need. And no good thing will he withhold. And David says, therefore, I shall not want, I shall not be in need. And Paul reiterates that towards the end of his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, where he, having spoken about the way in which in good times, bad times, times of plenty, times of lack, he has discovered that contentment. Where does that contentment lie? It lies in the Lord. It lies in knowing him. It lies in the knowledge that this God meets him in his every need. And he says, my God will provide for all your needs from the riches of his grace in Jesus Christ. Isn't that astonishing? My God will, there's no dubiety about it, there's no maybe, there's no if you follow through in the following conditions, it is just a categorical affirmation that is absolute. My God will provide for all your needs. So whatever need you may have as you come here this evening, it may be the need of your heart, it may be needs in terms of your relationships, it may be needs in terms of your domestic situation, it may be a financial need, it may be a material need, it may be a health need. My God will provide for all your needs because of that relationship, whereby he never takes his eye off you. And he is able not just to see your present circumstances, but to anticipate what you're going to have to face further down the line. He's ahead of the game, always with you. He is the best, I tell you. There is none like him. And the Lord is your pastor. That relationship is wonderful. But the second thing that the psalmist goes on to, and I know I was just about to slip into that, second thing is rest and refreshment. That's what he goes on to immediately. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Now, for some of you, thinking back to the time of your conversion is a long time back in the past. But it's sometimes good to be able to think back to that point. And prior to you're coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, almost certainly there will have been, in one way or another, a restlessness in your spirit. That awareness that there was something that was lacking in your life. Something that you couldn't really quite put your finger on, perhaps, but things weren't quite as you knew they really should be. Sometimes that manifests itself as guilt, just the nagging feeling that we've messed things up and we can't really undo it. We wish we could, but we can't. And we're restless, trying to figure out what we can do to sort that out. Sometimes it manifests itself in a desire in some way or another to find fulfillment. Sometimes in relationship with others, sometimes in extreme sports, looking for something that will satisfy that thirst within us. And we are restless individuals. Augustine put it so very succinctly all those centuries ago. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And that's why Jesus speaks as he does. Come unto me, all you that are weary and laden with heavy burdens. We have any number of burdens that we carry with us. We carry the burden of guilt, and we carry the burden of sorrow, and we carry the burden of fear, and we carry the burden of worry. We carry any number of burdens with us. And he understands that. He understands that left to ourselves, life is just a hard, hard struggle. Come unto me, he says. All you, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what your background may be, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter how poor a performance you put in. Come unto me, all you that are weary and laden with heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. He means that. I will take that burden from you. I will bear that burden for you and with you, and I will give you rest. I will remove that great burden of guilt and afford you forgiveness so that you can wake up in the morning and stand tall before Almighty God in the knowledge that it has been dealt with by him. I'll do that for you. I'll take that burden. I'll bear that for you. And that burden of fear and that burden of worry and that burden of sorrow, I will bear that with you. And I will take that from you and afford in the place of that sorrow a comfort from Almighty God. You know, when my dad died, must be 30 plus years ago now, my heart was just broken. I loved the man dearly, and it was a sore and desperately sad time. But the thing that I found hardest to bear actually was not the sorrow. I could kind of cope with that. The thing that I found hardest to cope with and handle was the love and the care and the comfort of God that washed over me in wave after wave after wave, that in a way that is unintelligible to someone who does not know this pastor, the Lord. He is just so wonderfully kind, so wonderfully comforting, so wonderfully gentle. And it was the magnitude of that comfort of Almighty God that actually broke my heart. It was too big for my heart to contain in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of pain like that. And Jesus comes and says, I will give you rest and take that from you. How? He makes me lie down. And sometimes that's the last thing that we actually are doing. We're just busy, 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 busy. And he says, no, just stop. You don't have to do all that you're doing. You don't have to drive yourself to an early grave in order to earn the favor of God. Just lie down. Lie down and feed in green pastures. Allow yourself to be strengthened. Allow yourself to be nourished. And he feeds us in that way and leads us beside quiet waters and says, drink. Satisfy that thirst in your heart. A long time ago now, it must be 40 plus years ago, I suppose, I went to the Holy Land. I've only been once, and that was enough for me. Not because it was, you know, bad, that was enough, but just because it was a unique experience, and I wouldn't like to try and repeat it. It's an extraordinary experience. And in the north of Israel, on one occasion, we had a free afternoon up by the Lake of Galilee, which is about 600 feet below sea level. It was very, very warm, the sun beating down, and it's just all the hotter when you're 600 feet below sea level like that. And I thought, because I like photography, I thought if I climbed up to the hills, the top of the hills, I would get an amazing view down over Lake Galilee and down over the River Jordan. And so I trudged right up to the top of this hill and then took the photos and then trudged all the way. I was parched by the time I came back because I hadn't taken any water with me. A boiling hot day, I was sweating profusely, and I thought I could do with something to quench my thirst. Now, it was a mug back in those days. A mug because I believed the adverts. And as I was coming down that hillside with the sweat pouring off me and the sun beating down, the only thing that came through my mind was this picture that I'd seen on the television of Coca-Cola. Back in the days when, you know, Coca-Cola was in that sleek, curved bottle. And the adverts always had those little droplets of cool water just dropping down the side of the bottle. And it had the line, Coca-Cola, the real thing. And I was mug enough to believe that. So I went into a shop when I got down to the bottom of this hill and I said, could you give me a bottle of Coca-Cola? And I paid for the bottle and got the bottle and I went outside and sat down and drank the bottle of Coca-Cola. 2 minutes later, I was back in the shop and said, I wonder if I could have another one. And he looked at me with a slight astonishment and he was happy for the custom. And so he gave me another bottle. You will maybe not believe this, but this is the truth. I got 8 bottles of Coca-Cola and I was still thirsty. Now, I'm sorry if some of you work for Coca-Cola, but I have to say, Coca-Cola is not the real thing. The 8th time he was beginning to get, you know, kind of worried about whether this was damaging my inner organs. And he said, maybe you'd like a drink of water. And he gave me a drink of water and the water satisfied my thirst. Now, in many ways, that's a graphic picture, perhaps a slightly caricatured picture of just the experience of so many in the world in which we live. There is a thirst in our hearts that nothing seems to satisfy, and we will try the things that the world commends to us. This is the real thing. Whatever that real thing may be, and our society has lots of suggestions as to what the real thing is. This is what you're really after. And for some people, it's the job and promotion, and it's in your career. For some people, it's in their wealth and maybe their property and their house, and to just go for it because that's where you'll find the real thing. And some people think it's in terms of achieving fame and so on, and other people think it's in terms of, as I say, extreme sports and just finding that great thrill. It's something out there, the real thing, and none of them satisfy. None of them really deal with and address the deepest thirst in our heart, because that thirst is for God himself. And so the Lord comes as our pastor, and he makes sure that we learn to drink from a pool that genuinely satisfies our thirst. Remember how Jesus said, John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. That's just Psalm 23 all over again. He feeds us, and he quenches the thirst in our hearts. And that which we discovered at conversion, that at last we had rest, we were at peace before Almighty God. That's a pattern that God means should be repeated in our experience week by week by week. And therefore the Sabbath day, that one day in seven, set aside as a day of rest. Not that we might simply, you know, down tools and do nothing. But rather that we might be fed by the Lord, that we might be nourished by the Lord, that we might be enabled by him to lie down in green pastures and simply feed upon the word of God and discover as he leads us beside those still waters, that which satisfies again the thirst in our hearts. And God says you need that every 7 days. Because life out there in the world in which you live is pretty demanding. And so he gives us that rest again and again, comes as we gather for worship, comes and assures us of that forgiveness, assures us of that peace, assures us of his presence with us, his love for us, his care for us, and feeds us in a way that sustains us for the coming days as well. The Lord restores my soul. How we need that, all of us, do we not? That continual grace of God whereby he restores our soul. It's Peter who speaks in those terms of the Lord restoring his people in chapter 5 of his first letter, where he introduces that by reference to our adversary, our enemy, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion. It's a hard life that the Christian has to live, because there is an enemy out there who is out to undermine us, out to assail us in all sorts of different ways, and it can be hard. Something that all Christians experience. And the God of all grace, says Peter, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now, I wonder if that single line in the psalm is maybe God's word to someone here this evening. He restores your soul. And he brings you here this evening so that you might know that you might be reassured about that. He's a wise, gracious, kind, loving shepherd. And he will restore your soul. There may be any number of reasons that you have found yourself battered, bruised, downcast, and beginning to feel a despair. And the Lord comes to you this evening and he speaks to you and he says to you, I will restore your soul. The God of all grace, who has called you and you heard his voice and you recognize his voice, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And if we need that as an individual, we need that too as a congregation always. And that's what he says. I will restore your soul. Battered, bruised, buffeted. I will restore your soul. That's the pastor that you have. The Lord is my pastor. And am I glad that he is my pastor. Third, righteousness. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, this is something that the Lord gives us. And deep down, that's what we all are eager for. We want to get things right in our lives. We want to live life to the full. We want to live life the way it's meant to be lived, which is God's way. And that's what this righteousness is about. And what the psalmist David recognizes, that's the great burden and desire on God's heart as well. He wants you to live. He wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to discover just how enriching and satisfying and altogether creative a life lived rightly can be. And so he guides you in those paths of righteousness. He leads you in that sort of way. This is not really so much about guidance as about the way in which God, by his Holy Spirit, marvelously is pleased to come and to begin that work of transformation in our lives, whereby we begin to learn to think and to speak and to act and to choose and to relate in the right way, a way that is truly healthy and wholesome and healing and upbuilding and strengthening and serves to enrich and minister to the needs of others around us in a very needy world. God himself is the one who will do that in us. That's what David is recognizing, that he is being trained and taught in living the right way, God's way. And that's an ongoing process in our lives. It's not something that happens overnight. And that's frustrating for us, especially those of us who are impatient and would like to see it happen. But it's a gradual, bit-by-bit chiseling by the Spirit of God in such a way that he shapes out of this kind of lump of rock that is my life. He chisels out of that something of the likeness of Jesus. And you'll see he says that it is for his name's sake. It's not for your reputation. It's not so that the world will look at you and say, my, what a fine person that is. It's so that the world may look on and see what a marvelous, mighty, extraordinary creator God he is, that can take such unpromising raw material as your life and mine and make out of it something so extraordinary and wonderful that redounds to his praise and glory. If you turn on in the Bible to Ezekiel chapter 36, you will see exactly that when God speaks that wonderful word to a people who have gone way off beam and astray and have messed things up. And we identify with that because all of us mess up in any number of different ways. And so the Lord speaks to his people, chapter 36 of Ezekiel, and at verse 24, for instance. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your iniquities and from all your idols. So that there's a new start given to us without anything that taints us. But all that washed away and removed. And then verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will do that, says the Lord. But he prefaces it earlier and afterwards by saying it is for his name's sake. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. Not for your sake. Not so that, you know, you can have a better existence and a better life or anything like that. It is so that the world might see and understand that there is only one Savior. A great, glorious, patient, gentle, powerful God who comes to us in his mercy and takes the most unpromising raw material and fashions out of us that which is the likeness of Jesus. It is for his name's sake. It often takes us through dark valleys. There's not a big break, as it were, between the statement in verse 3. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Full stop, end of story. And on to an entirely different, not at all. Verse 4 follows immediately and is integrally connected to the Lord's guiding us in paths of righteousness, because those paths do often take us through valleys of deep darkness, the valley of the shadow of death. That's to say, the valleys where the shadow of the cross is cast backwards and forwards. And it's the shadow of that cross where Jesus himself fulfilled all righteousness. It's the shadow of that cross that becomes our experience as well. And that's a disturbing, difficult, demanding, sometimes quite scary experience. Sometimes it feels as though we are so threatened. Sometimes it feels as though the world is crowding in upon us. Sometimes it feels as though there is no future at all, and it is dark in that sort of fashion. That's the shadow of the cross, where Jesus, in the deepest darkness, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is this happening, Lord? Why is this going on? What on earth is the situation here that seems to suggest that you have utterly deserted? Now, there's a shadow that is cast across our experience sometimes like that. It is the dark night of the soul, as the Puritans used to speak of it. And it is a very real experience. And that's part of the Lord shaping in us the likeness of his Son, who was willing to bear that cross, to endure that hardship, and to bear the cost of our sin and wrongdoing, and who was willing to die himself. And that path of righteousness involves a death to self. It's a different way of living. We cease to think of ourselves. We cease to put ourselves first. What I want, what I need, what I think, we put that to death. And that's hard, hard. But the Lord is intent upon fashioning out of us a way of living that is indeed truly fruitful, truly productive, truly impactful, and indeed is the essence of new life in others. You know how Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, he says, you've got a load of teachers, but you only have one father. He said, the difference between all these guys, they're very eloquent, they're very able, they're very full of rhetorical skills and all that sort of thing. They could probably take me to the cleaners in terms of all of that. They're great teachers, he says. But are they able to generate life? Is that the fruit of their ministry? Is that the fruit of their living? They may fill your head with information, and they may enlarge your capacity to understand the Bible and equip you to do mastermind with the Bible as your special servant. But are they able to generate life? How do you generate life? You generate life ultimately by dying to self. And that's the essence of who God is, his willingness himself to come and to endure that dark death on our behalf. That is the essence of his righteousness, and it is the core of his fruitfulness. He will see the fruit of the travail of his soul. He died, and out of that death there comes life. And if you want to be a life giver in this world, then you have to learn to live that crucified way of living. God means that you should be truly fruitful. Your deepest desire has always been, I would like to leave some sort of legacy. I would like to ensure that I live in such a way that I don't simply drift down a whole series of dead ends. I want to do something with my life. God says, well, let me make you that sort of person. And he begins to guide us in those paths of righteousness, whereby we can become truly fruitful. It's a hard path to walk that. I'm not suggesting it's anything other than that. But the psalmist says, the wonderful thing is that in the midst of that dark valley, this is what I cling on to. You're there with me. You're there with me because you are my shepherd. And you have pledged always to be with me. Even when it is that dark that I can't see you, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They're there. I know that you are protecting me. I know that no harm will come to me that doesn't first get past yourself. There was a young lady in Cumbernauld who came from a background where she had really no knowledge of the scriptures, and her parents were really quite hostile to the gospel, and she was wonderfully converted. She was quite a quiet girl in many ways, and she came to faith. She came to know the Lord, and then after a while she went through a very, very dark period in her life. A very dark, difficult experience over an extended period of time. Hard. And at the end of that, she said this. She wasn't in any way an eloquent speaker or anything like that, but she put it like this. She said, you know, I wouldn't wish what has happened to me. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy if I had one. But she said, I wouldn't have missed it. Because I have known the presence of God in such an unmistakable way that all the darkness was worth it. Just to know the Lord like that. And now, she said, now I know that no matter what happens, no matter what situation I may be in, I'm sure he will be there with me. I know that, she said. And I wouldn't swap that treasure for anything. He is with me. So the Lord is my pastor. What does that mean? It means relationship. It means rest, refreshment. It means, thirdly, righteousness. And it means, finally, redemption. Verses 5 and 6. What do I mean by redemption? Redemption is a term that suggests being delivered or bought out of slavery. A price is paid to redeem a slave. And we are brought out of slavery at the cost of the death of the Son of God. We are purchased. We are redeemed. We are delivered out of that slavery. And if you have known in any way just what an enslavement sin is, then you understand something of just how wonderful that liberating grace and power of God in Jesus Christ is. I was just in my early 20s, and I could not break habits that were sinful. And I prided myself on being quite a strong individual, prided myself on my ability to sort my life out. And it was just miserable. Because no matter how hard I tried, I could not break these habits of sin. And I cried out, God, if there is anyone there at all, then please, please set me free from these habits, because I can't break them myself. And I resonate absolutely with the opening words of Psalm 40, where the psalmist says, I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. And I know that's the metrical version, but that's the one we sing. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. And I say, amen, that's what the Lord did. He heard my cry. He took me from a miry pit and from the dreadful clay, the other way around, the dreadful pit and from the miry clay. He took me up out of that. And it's a wretched thing, the miry clay that you try and climb out of, that enslavement to habits of sin. And you just slip back down again. And he took me up from that miry pit and set my feet upon a rock. Jesus. And to this day, I thank God for that delivering grace and power that is in Jesus. He sets people free. Now that's what these verses 5 and 6 are really about, that redemption. How? Because he brings us out of that slavery into three arenas. The first is battle, where we are given victory through the cross of Jesus. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. If you are a Christian and you have been delivered from the dominion of darkness, then you have an enemy, a ferocious enemy. The powers of darkness do not like it when God reaches down and delivers a man or a woman from their dominion. And sometimes all hell can be directed against you. You have enemies. You will have that enemy. But that God, who is my pastor, he has prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemy. What is that table? That table is the table from which we take the bread and the wine, and we counter that enemy who will throw all hell against us and rages all around us and seeks to threaten us and seeks to overwhelm us and make us think there is no way that we can stand against him. God says, but I have prepared a table. I have prepared that table, and you will take that bread and you will take that wine and you will remind those enemies the victory has already been won. That death has already been died. And that death that Jesus died is one that has served to secure a lasting, enduring, absolute victory over the powers of darkness. God says, I've set that before you, so that in the midst of that battle, you may always plead that the Lord has won and secured the victory, and he has given that victory to you. Don't we say, praise God? Because we face enemies, we know enemies, and we experience that. And God says, yes, but remember this, I've set that table before you. Take the bread, take the wine, stand on that, plead that. You have victory. You've been delivered out of slavery, delivered into battle. That's in a large measure what the Old Testament is all about. Out of slavery, but not just into a kind of cushy number of sunbathing in the South Sinai Peninsula or anything like that. Out of slavery, into battle. Out of slavery, secondly, into ministry, where we are given authority in the name of Jesus through the enabling of the Spirit. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's battle, and God gives us the victory. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. That anointing with oil was a particular ritual that was given expression in the ministry of the prophet, the priest, and the king, whereby the word of God and the grace of God and the rule of God were ministered to the people of God. They were anointed with oil to signify that the Spirit of God himself rested upon them, so that the word that was delivered was the word of God, so that the forgiveness and the grace that was ministered was the forgiveness of God that was given, so that the rule that was exercised among them was the rule of God being exercised among them. God, the great king, in their midst, the Spirit of God poured out upon them to ensure that there was that authority behind the word that was preached, the grace and forgiveness that was extended, and the rule that was exercised. And that's what he's on about. We are delivered into ministry, whereby we are privileged to serve the living God in the world in which we live, and serve as prophets and priests and kings. That's what the New Testament underscores. And you're not asked to go out into that ministry to bring God's truth to the world in which we live, and to bring God's forgiveness to the world in which we live, and to bring God's rule, the Lordship of Jesus. You're not asked to do that in your own strength. Not at all. God has poured out his Holy Spirit. You anoint my head with oil, the Spirit of God poured out upon you, to give you that authority as you go in his name with that good news. What a privilege to leave here this evening and know that you go into this week. All the people that you will meet, all the people whose paths your path will cross this week, you go in the name of the Lord as a minister of the Lord, and you go with the authority of God and with the Spirit of God, bathing your whole life, anointed in that measure, in such a measure, it overflows from you. God is not just kind of drip feeding you, he's drenching you in the Spirit of God in order that you might indeed be fruitful in his service. Get out there, he says, and go and bring that word and declare that forgiveness and exhibit that rule in your life. What a privilege. What a pastor. The Lord is my pastor. He anoints my head with oil. Isn't that wonderful? You should be bouncing in your seats in the knowledge of that. You should be rejoicing in that, exulting. And that's who you have. That's why I say the Lord is my pastor, the best pastor of the whole wide world. This is what he does for me. In the midst of all the battle and all the enemy that I have to face, he gives me the victory. In the midst of the ministry that he calls me to, he pours out his Spirit upon me. Glorious. Live it. Enjoy it. Exercise it. And he delivers us out of slavery, not just into a battle and gives us the victory, not just into ministry and gives us that authority, but into a family. Into a family where we're given security. Absolute security. We know and understand something of that in our domestic situations. Many of us, I suppose, that it is, it's certainly meant to be a reasonably secure place. This is ultimately secure. This is absolute security through the covenant of grace. You're brought into his family and made his children. And therefore he has pledged that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. They will be there, as it were, like the tide coming in, the waves coming in. They will be there just pushing you towards the shore of that ultimate home to which God means you should be directed. And ensure that you will be brought safely there so that you will dwell in the house as part of the household of God forever. Forever and ever and ever. Goodness that he has pledged to you. I will do you good always, and mercy always. Don't we need that? Every single one of us, that mercy of God. And that's the covenant of grace, that mercy pledged to us. And you can be secure in that. Doesn't matter what anyone else says. Doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about you. You're a child of God. You know, there's that lovely song that I forget who does it. Is it Bethany? Music, Bethany Church, American. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. You know, it's one of those songs where they repeat that line about 500 times, but you get the message, and it's powerful. Just builds and builds and builds. Get a hold of this. Grasp this. Rest in this. Hold on to this. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And blessedly, lastingly, secure in the most absolute sense. And so when I speak about redemption, that's what I mean. You are delivered out of that slavery, but delivered out of it into something altogether glorious. A battle in which victory is assured. A ministry in which authority is bestowed. And a family in which security is experienced and known and guaranteed. Praise God for all his goodness. Now you understand why I say I have the best pastor in the whole wide world. Pastor of the year, this year, last year, and every previous year, and every year in the future. No one like him. I have the best pastor in the world. You have the best pastor in the world. Let the world know that. And let the world know about this Jesus, because he is altogether wonderful. There's no one like him. No one who can begin to do that in anyone else's life. And if you here this evening have yet really to know this Jesus, to entrust your life to this Jesus, then don't leave here this evening without doing something about that. Even if it's to ask a few more questions, ask the questions. You do not want to miss knowing him. There is no one like him. The Lord is my shepherd. Lord, how wonderful you are, how altogether gracious, glorious, satisfying you are. We adore you, our Lord. We gladly place ourselves under your pastoral care and rejoice in you. For some of us, we need simply to be helped to lie down in those green pastures because some of us are way too busy. Help us to do that. Some of us are simply thirsting. And would you lead us, therefore, beside those quiet waters where we can just drink and be satisfied. And yes, our heart's desire, Lord, is that you would guide us in those paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. Wherever they take us, whatever it costs, whatever it may involve, however hard it may be, guide us down that we would love you, Lord, simply to fashion in our lives that which will redound to your praise and glory. And thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, that you have delivered us from that slavery and made us your children, made us your co-workers, and called us into that arena of conflict whereby we press forward in the knowledge the victory has already been secured and the outcome is guaranteed. Help us to roll up our sleeves day by day and to live our lives for your praise and glory. And we ask it all for your own name's sake. Amen.